Wonderful. Again, one of my favorite parts of ministry. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. We have been in John now for 7 weeks. 7 incredible weeks looking at the 7 I am statements of Jesus. Well, that finished last week. Now we start with the 7 signs of Jesus, 7 miracles that he performed, very specific miracles that he performed, that John records, all with the purpose of introducing us to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so these miracles all point to that. We come to the very first one in John chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for what a wonderful morning you've given. The sun is out. Your people are here. We've assembled. We are prepared. Our hearts have been prepared. Our worship team has led us through a time of preparation for the word. We are here. We are eager. And Lord, we come expecting. We expect that we would draw nearer to you. We expect, Lord, that as we go through your word, that as it says, faith comes by hearing your word, that our faith would be developed and we would grow in our relationship with you. We pray, Lord, that as we go into this text and we hear the very words of our Lord and Savior himself, we learn from his actions and we learn from his miracles, that you would use this time to make us more like him. We pray, Lord, that you would reach us with the word, that you would give us ears to hear it, a mind to understand it, and a heart to accept its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1969, there was an amateur rock collector by the name of Robert Cutshaw. He was from North Carolina. He was out digging for rocks one day when he came across this pretty big chunk. It was kind of blue. And he was looking at this and said, you know what, I bet I could get $500 for this thing if the right person came by. So he put it up on his stand for sale. The only problem for Rob was the right person didn't come by and he didn't sell the rock. So he put it under his bed. And it lived there for the next 20 years before he pulled it out and sent it to an expert in Texas to find out what this thing actually was. And boy, was he ever glad he did. Fortunately for Rob, he didn't sell that rock that day for $500, because what he had found turned out to be the largest sapphire ever discovered. It was later named the Star of David sapphire. It weighs in at 2.5 pounds. 2,111 carats, and get this, is worth just under $3 million. Not bad for a day of digging in the dirt. Kind of makes you want to go home and look under your bed, doesn't it? But it happens that way. People have valuable things. It's amazing how we can have something so incredibly valuable and yet not know what we have. But it happens all the time to people, and it actually happened to me. Back when we were still dating and I knew I wanted to propose, I had a problem. I didn't know the first thing about jewelry, but I needed a ring. So I went to the lady who introduced us to one another, because she was herself a bit of an amateur jewelry expert. And I asked her what I should be looking for. Well, she took her ring off and she handed it to me. And she says, well, what do you think about that one? And I said, well, this one's, you know, kind of nice. Tell me about it. So she starts telling me about the diamond and the cut and the clarity and the color and the carat, the 4 C's she said you have to look for. She told me about the mounting and she told me about the gold, and then it happened. I dropped her ring and it rolled under a desk and I couldn't find it. I dove under that desk looking for this ring. Minutes later, I come up. I'm just beet red, embarrassed, apologizing. I hand her ring. I actually did find it. And she goes, oh, don't worry about it. I knew we'd find it. No big deal. And so I felt a bit relieved, and I handed it back to her. She put it on her finger, and I said, well, I do kind of like that ring. How much would something like that go for? Oh, this one, she said, about $10,000. I had been holding and fumbled and dropped and lost a $10,000 ring. I had no idea what I was holding. Well, the same thing is very true for the Jews in John chapter 2. They have something incredibly valuable, yet they have no idea what's going on. You see, as we come into John 2 and we begin this second part of our series, we see the very first miracle that Jesus ever performs here on earth. It starts his earthly ministry, and it's at a wedding feast in the town of Cana in the area of Galilee, where he turns water into wine. He does it in front of hundreds of people. They all drink it, and nobody knows what's going on. I asked you to open your Bibles to John 2. I want to read for you just a minute the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus had an earthly ministry of about 3.5 years. In that 3.5 years, he did a lot of teaching. He did a lot of miracles. He healed a lot of people. Some of those miracles, 7 of those miracles, we're going to look at in this series: giving sight to a blind man, making a lame man walk, raising the dead, turning water into wine, all kinds of miracles, very impressive miracles. But they all have one thing in common, and that is they point to him as being God. You see, Jesus didn't do miracles for the sake of miracles, but rather for the sake of showing us who he is. Because although they're impressive, and it is impressive to have seen Jesus walk on water, I imagine. It would be incredibly impressive to watch Lazarus stand up after being dead for 4 days and walk out of the tomb. Impressive miracles, but not the reason he actually came to earth. The reason Jesus came to earth, his main ministry, in 1 Timothy 1, we read, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His ministry wasn't a ministry of miracles, it was a ministry of salvation. And as we begin in John 2 and we see the very first miracle that points to Jesus, we find a lot about salvation. And I want to take just a few minutes this morning and look at a few things that this miracle has to do with salvation. And the very first one is that salvation through Jesus fills a person's life completely. Look back to verse 7 for a minute. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist. I'm not very good in science. My high school science teacher would attest that. But the last time I checked, if you can fill something, it's not full. There's an empty space. There's a void that you're taking up with whatever it is you're adding. It's either partly full, mostly full, or all the way full. But if you can put something in it, it's not full at all, is it? There's a space left over. There's emptiness. And what a perfect illustration for our miracle here. You see, these stone pots, these jars, represent everything that was wrong with Old Testament religion. John even tells us in verse 6 that these were jars for the rites of purification according to the Jews. The Jews during this time added religious ceremony to everything, including washing your hands. Every single aspect of their life had some kind of religion inserted to it, including this. Mark even tells us in his gospel, chapter 7, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Every part of their life was steeped in religion, including washing. Also remember that this isn't washing for cleanliness purposes. This isn't like when you wash your hand before you sit down for dinner. They're not worried about bacteria. They didn't even know about bacteria. The idea of bacteria, by the way, won't even come around until about the time of the American Civil War. They had no idea, no clue of those kinds of things. This isn't about cleanliness. This isn't about sanitation. This is about religion. This is about Old Testament law and tradition and doing it all the right way. And there's even a point in time where Jesus looks at this and says, that's your tradition, and I'm not going to do it. And in Matthew 15, they call him out for it. They say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus came right back to him and said, well, why do you transgress the law of God for the sake of your tradition? They had elevated their own ideas of right and wrong well beyond the Lord in their life. Every part of their life filled with religion, taken up by doing it the right way. Yet their hearts were as empty as these stone water pots that Jesus is now filling. And you know what? People everywhere live exactly the same way. They fill their lives with stuff that seems important at the time, but it doesn't fulfill. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't take up the emptiness. Did you know that Ernest Hemingway was a guy who many thought lived a fulfilled life? Ernest Hemingway drove an ambulance during World War I. I don't know if you knew that. He was involved in the Spanish Civil War. Ernest Hemingway dabbled in bullfighting. He hung out with kings and princes and traveled the globe, became an author that we all recognize, won the Nobel Prize even. One person referred to Ernest Hemingway as the toast of a generation. And Hemingway thought so himself. In one of his stories, a husband and wife is talking to one another, and Ernest kind of refers to himself in the story when the wife tells the husband, "You are the most complete person I know." Ernest Hemingway had filled his life with stuff, but it didn't fill the void, because in 1961, he took his own life. A lot of people clutter their lives with stuff, but it doesn't fulfill. The only way to fulfill a heart and to take up that void, to fill to the brim, as we see here in John 2, is a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Colossians tells us, and you are complete in him. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Have you ever met a person who lives with the fullness of God? Maybe you are that kind of a person. You're living your life filled by the Lord. You know something about people like that? They shine. They glow. There's something about a person who lives a life filled with the Lord that makes them stand out. I think of Moses when he was coming down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And he comes to the people of Israel, and in Exodus 34, it says when they looked at him, he was shining. He was literally glowing because he was so close to God. A person who is filled with the Lord can't help but show it. You know, something else happens when you're filled with the Lord. Other stuff can't creep in. The clutter of the world can't get to you because you're already filled. There's no room. Did you know that in quantum mechanics, there is a rule called the Pauli exclusion principle? You might not have heard that title, but you know the idea. It says that two things can't occupy the same space at the same time. Physically, it's impossible. Spiritually, it's also impossible. Except there, we might call it the Jesus exclusion principle. In Matthew 6, he says, no one can serve two masters. Here's the thing. If you have a life filled with the Lord, the fullness of God. In other words, everything you do is done unto the Lord. Your time is given to God. Your heart is given to God. Your talents are used to serve God. Your thoughts are on the things of God. If your life is filled with the Holy Spirit in that way, then the other stuff can't seep in. There's just no room. Two things can't be in the same place at the same time. And if you're already occupied, the world can't get in. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Jesus fills a person's life completely. He also transforms a heart authentically. Go back to verse 7 again. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the wine that was, or tasted the water that was made wine. You know, filling these pots was not just a symbolic thing, but it had a practical purpose as well. By filling them up all of the way, it gives us a kind of defense of this miracle being authentic. You see, Jewish wine was not the way wine is today. They didn't make it the same way. Today, wine is made in a bottle, kind of, and then put on a shelf, and it's left to ferment for years and years, sometimes hundreds of years, before somebody comes along and drinks it. But for us, wine is very much a luxury kind of a thing. Back then, it was a very practical kind of a thing. They didn't have the best drinking water. They didn't have the purification systems that we had. What they did have was wine. And so what they would do is they would take wine at about three parts water and one part wine concentrate, kind of a sludge, almost like that frozen juice you can get at the supermarket that you put in the pitcher and you add some water and mix it up and you have a drink. Well, it was made pretty much the same way. Three parts water, one part wine concentrate mixed together, and now they have their wine. A side note. If you ever meet anybody who says that this miracle is a justification for drinking, you might have heard that. I've heard it. I've heard people say, well, you know, Jesus was an alcoholic because he turned water into wine, not Kool-Aid. I've heard it. If you ever hear that, you can know this. The wine he created from that water was not the same as the wine we have today. Not only did it have that practical application, but the wine the Jews would drink would very frequently be at or under 2% alcohol. Just to give you an idea, in the U.S., until something is more than, I think, 1% alcohol, it doesn't even have to be labeled. So these aren't the same things. I hate to burst the bubble. Not that I'm telling you it's wrong to have a glass of wine, but this isn't the verse that tells us that. They had a wine, it wasn't what we have, but they had something, and this is how they made it. Three parts water, one part concentrate, put it together, and now they have their drink. That is why it is so important that it tells us they were filled to the brim. You see, by leaving no room, it is impossible that Jesus added anything. There is no other answer to this miracle other than he changed the very nature of the water itself. At the molecular level, he transformed it into something completely new. The same happens with caterpillars, I learned. When a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and comes out a butterfly, it doesn't go into a cocoon and then develop into a butterfly. It breaks down into kind of a slimy thing and then comes out, however many days later, a butterfly that can fly around and looks pretty. And it's not that a caterpillar learns to do something new. It's that it becomes something new. It totally physically changes. And Jesus does the same with people. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If you are in Christ, you are a completely new person. You are not the person you used to be. And I say that because I talk to people who will tell me how before they were saved, they did things that still haunt them to this day. They had an old life and they regret it so bad that they live in constant regret. They have no peace. Now, there is a healthy level of repentance. I mean, don't get me wrong. But always remember that the person you are after Christ is not the same as the person you were before Christ. You've been reborn. And at the spiritual level, Jesus has transformed your heart authentically. And finally, as we close, Jesus fills our lives completely, transforms our hearts authentically, and finally, salvation through Jesus surpasses everything else decisively. Look back to verse 10. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. If you were the host of this party back then, if you were holding a wedding banquet or a wedding feast or any kind of big ceremony where a lot of people were there, you would be expected as the host to provide the wine. They were going to be thirsty. It was hot. People needed to drink. That was your job. The only thing was, most people didn't have enough money to give good wine for the whole thing. So what they would do is they would give good wine at the beginning. And as people would drink and they would get a little tipsy and their senses were a little off, and we know how that happens, they would swap it out. And now they would be giving inferior wine or lower quality wine, and nobody would even know the difference. They would just remember the good wine that they started with. So here, when this headmaster, when this head waiter gets a hold of this wine, he has assumed that the best has been given. He's had the best. He knows what the best is. He's tasted the best that he could get. And then he tastes the wine that Jesus provides. And he's so shocked. He said, you know, I thought I had the best. This is really good wine. But that's how it goes with the Lord, isn't it? Everything he gives puts everything else to shame. He has the power to take any life belonging to any person and turn it into so much more than ever thought possible. Some people live their lives thinking they're at the top of their game. I'm at the top of my career. I've got a nice house, a great degree, a nice neighborhood, a good family. I'm physically fit, financially secure. My retirement is set. Life is good. It's not getting any better than this. They live that way. But the truth is, all of that put together can't hold a candle to what Jesus can offer. The Apostle Paul was a guy who thought he had hit the top as well. He thought that he had seen the best he could have in life until he found Christ. He writes about it in Philippians 3. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, he writes, these I have counted loss for Christ. He goes on to say, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them, get this, as garbage that I may gain Christ. The Apostle Paul was what you might call the top of his game. And all of that, he says, pales into comparison with what Jesus could offer. If you think life is good with all that stuff, try life with God, because it surpasses everything else decisively. So in this one miracle, this first miracle, as he kicks off his earthly ministry, Jesus shows us a bunch of stuff. First of all, that he has the power to fill your life in a way that religion never can. He has the power to transform your heart into something totally new, and that new life will be better than anything you've ever had before. And look at their reaction, verse 11. And his disciples believed in him. In other words, and only his disciples believed in him. Hundreds of people, all drinking this wine, coming from these water pots that had been used for bathing. Better wine than anything they'd ever tasted before, and nobody even gets it. They have the Savior of the world in their midst. They're holding the diamond ring, and it fumbles. Don't drop it. Don't fumble Christ. Don't let him be somebody that doesn't get noticed in your life. Don't let him be somebody that's just kind of there, but we're really not sure what he's doing, and then he's gone, and yeah, he was a neat guy, but you know, they keep him in church, and he's in the Bible and stuff, but I don't know much more about. Don't let that be you. Don't fumble the Lord. You have the most precious gift ever given to mankind at your fingertips. Don't fumble it. If up until now, you cannot remember a time in your life that you have deliberately committed yourself to the Lord. Maybe you've come to church your whole life or gone to church your whole life and studied the Bible your whole life and you just kind of assumed these things have been true for you, but you can't remember ever actually making that deliberate commitment to say yes to the Lord. Then I would invite you and encourage you today to do that, to grab onto it, to receive what Jesus has and let him fill your life in a way that you've never experienced, to transform your heart into something completely new, and to give you more and better than you could have ever imagined. Say yes to Jesus and let him change you forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his gifts. We thank you for salvation. We thank you that he can take a life, no matter whose life it is, no matter what has gone on before, what mistakes they've made, he can take that person and make them new, give them a new lease on life, an eternal lease on life. We thank you so much, Lord, as we move into this time of communion that we're about to enjoy and we remember what Jesus went through to give us these things, we can only humbly thank you for everything that he does for us. We pray, Father, if there are any in this room who do not know you, they don't know Jesus. He's not their Lord. He's somebody they heard about, but the truth is they're not real sure what's going on. If there's anybody like that, we pray that you would use this time to draw them near, that you would work in their heart to draw them close. As your word says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, we have heard of the word of Christ. We heard straight from his mouth today. And we pray, Lord, that you would use that as an opportunity to create faith in a person who doesn't yet know you, that you would draw them near as you draw us all nearer. In Jesus' name, amen.